Thank you all for giving this morning. Thank you for singing this morning. Thank you for being here on a wonderful, rainy, cold day this morning. You got extra jewels in your crown today for coming to church. Amen. I don't know if that's true or not. I just said it. I don't really get to be the one that gives you that thing. But if you look at your Bibles today, we're going to look a little bit about this matter of the reward that the believer may receive in the day to come. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is where we're at this morning. We've been going through a new study through the book of 1 Corinthians. And we went into about 2 weeks there looking at what it means to be a carnal Christian in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I figured I had beat that dead horse long enough, so I'm going to move on. But sometimes it takes a little longer than others to get it. And so we went through that. But the remainder of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I preached about 3 messages through that about a year and a half ago. And so if you're upset that I'm skipping it, you can go to the website and download it and listen to it at your leisure, and you can hear those messages and that exposition at the remainder of chapter 3 is on our website. And so with that being said, I'm going to move to chapter 4 this morning, and subject matter today is the mysteries of God. And I think this will tie in, I believe, with our giving and our missions-mindedness for today, and also for the missions emphasis that this church has throughout the course of the year to support the cause of Christ globally. And as we consider where Paul is at in 1 Corinthians 4, man, he is at a place where the church is comparing pastors by worldly standards. And it's a dangerous place to be in, where Paul would mention even early on in chapter 1 that they in that church at Corinth had begun to say, well, some of us follow Paul, and some follow Apollos, and some follow Cephas, and others will follow after Jesus. And the church began to have these factions and divisions within it that was unhealthy, and Paul was recognizing it, and he called it out and confronted it in the first 3 chapters. And now, in chapter 4, Paul says, let me show you what we're really all about. As a quick Google search, I pulled up just as I was studying and preparing for this, and it didn't take me long before plenty of articles popped up with titles like this: the top 50 most influential pastors. I figured with 50, I might have made it, but I didn't make that one. I looked at another one. It said the top 25 evangelical leaders. I said, well, I'm evangelical, but I didn't make that one either. And then I even saw one that said the top 12 pastors in America. Now, they only nominated 800 guys, but 12 rose to the top of that list. And I looked at that, and then as I read those articles and I began to read who some of the faces were, some names that you'd be familiar with, as I looked at those things, several things stuck out to me. These were pretty much every single one of them pastors of very large congregations. These were men that had written several books and had their names on articles and things like that. These were people that sat on powerful boards, boards of colleges, boards of seminaries, boards of various things around the United States. These were people, many of whom had degrees in which they taught in college. They had advanced degrees and things like that. And I feel pretty certain, in fairness, that most of those men on that list didn't really want to be on that list. I mean, let's be honest. Now, some of them might have really enjoyed it, all right? But most of those guys probably didn't ask to be put on those lists. Those were things that were generated by these different organizations, these different magazines. But clearly, I looked at that and I said, well, you know, God can use men with those kind of giftings and those kind of traits and such as that. But the problem is that I think there's something about that that just feels really shallow to me. There's something about that that I would look at and say, you know, the Apostle Paul didn't have advanced degrees. The Apostle Paul never had large congregations of people. The Apostle Paul never sat on influential boards. As a matter of fact, he spent more time in prison and on the road than anywhere else. I mean, here's a guy that I look at and I say, man, this is the guy that you want to model your ministry after, is a man who's following hard, pursuing hard after the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's something to be said about that, but I just can't help but wonder, you know, isn't it that God wants more. He desires more. I guess I wonder why we even need articles like that at all. Why do we need to divide guys like that at all? Because nothing has changed for thousands of years since the pages of Scripture until today. We like to segregate and compare our pastors. The Christian culture, I don't think, has really caught on yet that this isn't God's design to measure one man against another like it is. And Paul was struggling with this in Corinth. I firsthand just had this happen to me recently, where I had an invitation to go preach at a conference, and I didn't know really anybody there except the lady that invited me. And I went to the conference, and the first administrator, first person that I met was a lady who began to dissect every previous pastor who'd ever come to the conference. And I simply said, hey, how are you doing? I mean, that's how it started. And then as we began to talk, I introduced myself. She told me who she was. And then she began to tell me about the previous guys that had been there. And I realized very quickly, I said, I'm fixing to be dissected very soon myself. And she said a few positive things and a lot of negative things. And this man did this, and this man said this. And then 2 years ago, this guy came. I ain't like him. I like this one. I like that one. And then she says to me, she says, there's only one pastor I really like anyway. I said, well, who's that? She said, that's my dad. And I said, well, ma'am, I can promise you I can't compete with your daddy. You know, there's no way I can do that. And so I just kind of made a break for it and got out of there. And that evening as I preached, I was, you know, just in the back of my mind, I knew that out of the couple of hundred people that were there, I could just imagine there's a yellow legal pad, and she's writing down everything about how horrible I am and my facial expressions, and she's measuring me up against previous guys. And I just, in my mind, it's there. I mean, you can say you don't want it to be, but it's there. And when I got done, I remember she made a beeline out of the crowd. She just kind of was looking at me real strong. I said, well, this could be good or this could be bad. And she said, I just want you to know, my daddy would approve. And I said, well, praise God, I got your daddy's approval. You know, I don't even know the man. You know, I thought to myself, wow. It was a relief, but it was also a reminder to me that people are constantly comparing the men of God one against another. It seems that nothing has changed. Even Paul was facing this, and we've seen that already in the text. I think we would expect believers to live by the same standards we expect our pastors to live by. You know, we read the passages out of Timothy and Titus. We look at that for deacons and pastors, and we say, well, that's the way the preacher's supposed to live. But if you really look at those passages, that's the way every believer ought to live. Amen? The pastor ought to lead the way in it, but the church ought to be following right along with it, leading on every category in the same ways the men in leadership lead. And so it is here in Corinthians that Paul writes and describes for them the mysteries of God. He says, we are managers of the mysteries of God. This is the divine revelation of God. We have it before us today in the Word of God. Paul received some of this information directly from the Lord Jesus himself, and he says, we manage the mysteries of God, and we have this privilege and this responsibility to do this, but we don't do this for applause. We don't do this for growth in the congregation or larger budgets or whatever else. We understand who we are in light of the message that we've received. And so Paul says, I don't appreciate it when you measure me against Apollos or you measure me against Peter, because it's not that it mattered to Paul, but it matters to the Lord. He's called these men not to be in a chase, if you will, to the top. He's called them to be servants. Look at the scripture with me this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. He says, let a man so consider us, Paul says, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsel of the heart, and then each one's praise will come from God. Boy, Paul really just knocks it down a few pegs and puts these people in their place, and he says, hey, I'm not here to be compared to these other men. As a matter of fact, that's not what God called me to do. Paul said, instead, I've been called to handle or to manage in some way the mysteries of God. And I want to share with you this morning some of the ways we can do that today, because this is a calling not only on Paul's life immediately in its context, but on our life in the broader context, is what do we do with what we know about the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 1, Paul reminds us that we handle the mystery of God with the humility of a servant. We handle this wonderful message of the gospel. We handle the truth of salvation. We handle the fact that sinners are in need of a Savior. We handle these things with the idea of the humility of a servant. We didn't make these things up. We didn't create the path to God. We didn't do any of those things. We're simply servants serving our Master, serving our King. He has given us these mysteries, revealed them to those of us who have the Holy Spirit. And then he says, now you go and share this with others. Look at verse 1 again. He says, let a man so consider us. He's talking to the Corinthian believers. He says, one of you men, one of you women, whoever's measuring me up, he says, if you want to know who I am, Paul would say, and what I'm about, he says, consider us. He says, reckon us. It's an accounting term. He says it's the kind of term where you would put to the account of somebody. You would measure them up. You'd write it up in your accounting column and of debits and credits. And he says, when you begin to measure us up, here's what I want you to find on the bottom line. He says, you consider us as servants of Christ. Paul said for those men that would be with him, his contemporaries, men like Cephas and Apollos and others, he says, for those of us that come along and preach the gospel, he says, and have the mysteries of God revealed to us that we might reveal to you, he says, we're nothing but humble servants. It's a powerful thought, if you will. The Apostle Paul uses numerous terms for servants in the New Testament. There's at least four that I know of that we've seen, a couple already in our text of Corinthians. He uses others in other places. But here he uses a very, very specific term for servant. We see it in several places in the New Testament, but we find it here specifically, and I think it's done on purpose. This word for servant literally referred to a slave. And it referred not just to any slave, but it referred to the slave who would be considered the under rower. It would be the one who would be at the lowest galley of the Roman warship. It would be the one who would grab the oars and would urge the boat forward during times of war. It would be these slaves who would be unseen. It would be these slaves who would have a menial job. It would be these slaves who would have terrible conditions. It would be these slaves who the captain of the ship, the master of the boat, would stand at them as they sat on their benches in the bottom of a ship where no one would ever see them and would yell out commands. And it would be a matter of them slaves obeying the commands of that master. That's what it meant originally. And later on, the term in Greek would turn and would mean to any kind of subordinate person. It would be this kind of a servant. The idea is that Paul wasn't taking charge. Paul was saying, I'm taking orders. Are you listening? This is the difference for the real man of God, for the real minister. It's not to be a man who says, oh, I'm going to take charge, I'm going to show you what the what up is, and that kind of a mentality. But no, he says, no, I'm a man who's not taking charge. I'm a man who's taking orders. I listen to my master, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of servant Paul was. And he looks at these men and he says, hey, Apollo's sitting running out here trying to show off, and I'm not trying to run out here and show off, and Cephas sitting out here running trying to show off. He says, we're simply under rowers. We're men who are on a mission to obey the one who commands us, and we're taking the message of the gospel forward as those who would row the boat there in that day. These slaves obeyed the order of the captain. Paul could have used other words, but he didn't. Paul knew this word was a powerful, powerful image. Because, friends, you know, when you take that position of a slave, you got nothing to brag about. You got nothing to pat yourself on the back about. You have nobody looking around going, say, man, I'm a lot better than that guy. You know what? You're all in the same boat, literally. You're sitting there going, I'm of a common rank. You can't say the man on the left side of the ship's better off the man on the right side of the ship. And that's the way Paul looked at his brothers in Christ. He says, hey, we're simply servants. And what's important is not us. What's important is the one we serve. And for those of us in the church today, this is a word for pastors, but it's a word for the church today too. How will we handle the mysteries of God, the message of the gospel? We handle it as a humble servant. He says, God, I'm nothing without you. We just sang a song, yet not I, what? Christ in me. And so it is that Paul would use that term. I would point you to Acts chapter 26. It'll be on the screen, I believe. But in Acts chapter 26, verse 16, the Apostle Paul, I think, remembered this term. As he stood before King Agrippa giving his testimony, he began to tell how he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. You remember the story, right? And Paul is revealing to this Roman ruler, he says, hey, here's how I got saved. Here's the message of the gospel. And Paul relays in verse 16 these words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus looked at Paul and said, but rise and stand on your feet. Because what? God had knocked him off his horse. He knows a little bit about being humbled, amen? He says, arise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose to make you a what? Minister. It's the same word rendered servant in 1 Corinthians 4, the same word rendered under rower. And Paul, remembering his testimony, comes to the Corinthians and says, I was on the road to Damascus, and God told me at that time who I would be and what I would do. I would serve my master. Amen? He says here, God has called him to be a minister, an under-rower, and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. Paul knew what he was called to do, and he knew what he was called to be. And praise God, he didn't change his mission along the way to accommodate the fickle crowd. Amen? He said, you know what? I was called on the road to Damascus to be an under-rower. And I had never got over that yet. And here I am in Corinth, and I'm spending a year and a half with you, and I'm going to teach you a lesson about what it means to be a humble servant. Because that's what God called me to be. And that's what God's called all of us to be. We shouldn't compare ministers by these worldly standards. You know, we line them up based on personality or charisma or church staff or budget size or their academic requirements that they've got or the titles hanging after their name, and we'll measure men by those standards. But that's not the standard of the Scripture. The Scripture says these men ought to be humble servants of God. They should be humble as His servant. We should be faithful to obey His commands. We should be diligent to study His Word. We should be partners in His sufferings. That's what the man of God looks like. And as we handle the mysteries of God, we ought to do so as a humble servant. But I'd say to you, secondly, not only do we handle the mysteries of God as a humble servant, but we also handle it with the responsibility of a steward. We handle it with the humility of a servant, but the responsibility of a steward. The word is rendered that way in my Bible. Some of your Bibles may change it to different terms, but it says here, let a man so consider us, Paul says, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward is another form of slave. It was a different slave. It was a servant who would have served in a household. Here, the steward would be what we would think of as an administrator. One Bible commentator looked and looked and looked and searched and tried to make connections between what this word would mean in our current modern-day language, and it called him, this has been back in the 50s and 60s, it said it'd be like a housewife, right? I mean, here's the woman of the home who helps to manage the family, manage the meals, manage the children, you know, takes care of the runny noses, takes care of the crying husband, does all those things. It's a manager, right? It's a woman who's like a CEO keeping things going there in the home. And this is what the steward was in Paul's day. It was a man who had become faithful, dependable, reliable, trustworthy. And his master looked at him and said, I want to put you over the affairs of the home. And there that servant would be responsible for the other servants. And that servant would be responsible for the goings-on of the estate. And that servant would have great responsibility. But that servant, just like an under-rower, still obeyed its master. Are you listening? And so you've got two different types of slaves, two different types of pictures, and Paul is painting the picture not of some pompous, popular minister, but he's painting the picture of a slave who obeyed the orders of one greater than himself. He said, that's who I am. I'm a servant and a steward of the things of God. I would say to you, these slaves would be trusted by their masters, but still, they would be under orders. If the emphasis on the under-rower was one of obedience, then the emphasis on the steward is one of responsibility. The under-rower didn't have a whole lot of responsibility, just sit there and move forward or move backwards. But the steward had lots of responsibilities there in the home. And that's why Paul uses this analogy. He says here, we're managers of the mysteries of God. Here's what that means. It means that God has divinely revealed His truth to us through His Spirit, through His Word. And now we take this information, and then we are entrusted with it. It's kind of like you've been to the hospital, and you go to see somebody when they first have a little baby. You know what I mean? And you stand at the foot of the bed, and you go, hey, toss me that thing. You don't do that, right? I mean, if you do, that's kind of weird. You know, if you do that, what do you do? That mama's sitting there holding the little baby, you know, and they got it all wrapped up tight in a little blanket. Little Joker can't move, arms all, you know, tight. And they pass that thing off. And mama ain't taking her eyes off you, is she? Why? Because she's entrusting you with something that is invaluable. She's entrusting you with something that is precious. And then, you know, it was years. I didn't even hold babies until I had some, all right, because I didn't even trust my own self. You know what I mean? I'd go in there and say, you know what? Hands off. They look cute. You keep it over there. I didn't touch nobody's baby. That's the honest truth. And we had one. Minnie's like, you know, you got to hold it eventually, you know. And then I learned what that was about. But you entrust this thing that is so precious into the care of another. This is the picture Paul is talking about of the mystery of God, that we have a message that is so powerful and so precious and so invaluable that others need to hear it, and we as good stewards need to be faithful to entrust it to the care of those who will then entrust it to the care of others. That was the picture of the New Testament work of the church. He says it is here that we are stewards of the mysteries of God. And I would say to you this, God's truth is not a mystery that can't be known. Are you listening? It's not like God says, I've got some truth that you'll just never figure out. That's not what he's saying. But instead, it's a mystery because of the way that it is known. The lost man, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man doesn't comprehend the things of the Spirit. And so the natural man, the lost man, he looks at the Word of God, he listens to the people of God, he doesn't get it. It's a mystery to him because he can't understand it. But the way we understand it is because the Holy Spirit of God indwells us at the point of salvation. And now God has given us the ability to now manage this beautiful mystery. You're not obligated to know all of the mysteries of God. You can say, well, brother, I don't know everything the Bible teaches. Well, neither do I. We're not obligated to know it all. We're not even obligated to own it all. It ain't like it's our mystery. It's God's mysteries. It's God's truth. But I am obligated to protect it and to guard it and to entrust it to those who will receive it. And then I want you to notice this. Look at verse 2. All that just to get out of verse 1. That's bad, ain't it? This ain't looking good for lunch. He says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And then look at this. Moreover, it is required in stewards that they be found what? Faithful. You see that? It says the requirement of being a steward is one thing. One thing. It says they're to be found faithful, reliable, trustworthy. Paul makes it clear that's the one trait that when he looked across the board at the believers in Corinth, he says God is looking for those who are faithful. He's not looking for those that are popular. He's not looking for those who are clever. He's not looking for those that are creative. He's not looking for those that are brilliant. And although he can use all of those things for his glory, the one thing he wants is a man or a woman to be faithful to the truth. Jesus is looking for believers who will take seriously their responsibility and obey him above all else. Paul was a faithful steward. We've already seen evidence in the first three chapters. Paul had the Word of God. He knew the truth of the Scriptures, and he looked at the Corinthians, and he lit them up. He said, y'all got problems, you got strife, you got envy, you got jealousy, you got divisions, you're a bunch of carnal baby Christians sucking on milk from a bottle, and he says, you need to grow up. You know why he did that? Because he's a faithful steward of the mystery of God. And he said, as a faithful man of God, I can't leave you in this state. I've got to tell you the truth, even if it hurts, even if it's painful, even if you don't want to hear it. That's what faithful people do. Folks that are wrapped up in their popularity would never say those things. Folks that are driven by how cute and clever they can be, they never preach the hard truth of the Word of God. But Paul didn't care about those things. He says, I'm faithful as a steward of the Word of God. The Corinthians one day would mature. They would one day appreciate it. They would one day receive the mystery of God and then leave it for others to learn as well as Paul would move on. We have an obligation as pastors and as a church to take the whole counsel of the Word of God and provide it to the household of faith. That's what a steward would have done to the home. The steward would have taken the resources that he had at his disposal and provided for his household. And the church today has the resource of the Word of God, and we ought to take the whole counsel of God and feed it to the household of faith that they may be healthy along the way. Acts chapter 20 and verse 20 and 21 tells us this. That the Apostle Paul, as he was preparing to leave there to the Ephesian elders, he looks to these men and he shares with them a reminder of what his ministry had been like among them. Look at what it says, Acts chapter 20, verse 20. He says, how I kept back nothing that was helpful. That means that Paul sometimes knew when to be quiet. He said, there's some things I could have said, I just didn't because it wasn't helpful, all right? He said, but I held back nothing for you that was helpful, but I proclaimed it to you, and I taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jew and the Greek repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? Paul said, what's been the mark of his ministry? A faithful steward who's simply just plugging along, place after place, publicly, he says, house after house, privately, he says, preaching, proclaiming the truth of the Word of God. He says, and I've held nothing back. Man, that's the way to get to heaven, amen? Well, you get up there and God welcomes you to the kingdom and you go, Lord, I held nothing back. Some of y'all say, I probably should repent for some of the stuff I didn't hold back. But nonetheless, you get what Paul's saying. He said, man, I held nothing back for the good of the kingdom of God. I was a faithful steward. Billy Graham one time was interviewed, and the interviewer was just excited to talk to him about his wonderful success. And he looked at Dr. Graham and he said, you know, what do you believe when you get to heaven, you know, that God's just going to reward you with all kinds of rewards because of the millions of people whose lives have been touched by your ministry? And clearly that's true. There have been lots of people touched by his ministry. And Dr. Graham told the interviewer, he said, well, actually, I don't know. He said, I'm not the judge of that. I don't know what God's going to do as far as rewarding me. He said, but I think there's going to be lots of people rewarded more than I am. And he began to tell the man a story about an 80-year-old lady that he knew. He said, and this is a lady who's elderly and sweet, who prays every single day on her knees for her church and for her nation and for her pastor. And he said, nobody ever knows who she is. But Dr. Graham said, you know what? He said, I believe people like that are going to probably receive more rewards than I'll ever get. He said, you know what? He ended the interview. He said this. He said, God didn't call me to be successful. He said, God called me to be faithful. You see, people get wrapped up in the crowds. They get wrapped up in the size of the audience. They get wrapped up in power. They get wrapped up in influence. And Dr. Graham was a man who, I believe, maintained the position of faithful steward of the mystery of God. And so is the expectation for us today, that we would come before the Lord as a humble servant, managing well the responsibilities of a steward, never forgetting the weight of that burden. And our faithfulness, I'll say this, our faithfulness in this area will have eternal consequences. You see, if you take it lightly now, it's not just that you're disappointing me or you're disappointing your church brothers and sisters. You potentially are affecting people for eternity by not bearing the responsibility of being faithful. Are you understanding? When I'm unfaithful, it affects the church. And when you're unfaithful, it affects the church. And none of us are perfect. But man, we have the Holy Spirit living within us. And the Spirit of God will drive us towards faithfulness. Why? Because God demands it. It's the requirement of a steward that they be found faithful. Finally and quickly, let me just say this. We come with the humility of a servant and bear the mystery of God. We bear it and handle it as with the responsibility of a steward. But then finally, I believe Paul makes the case that we handle the mystery of God with the accountability of a son. You know, when you're in the family, there are certain requirements for being in the family, isn't it? There's expectations for being in the family. Even in our earthly families, right? There's expectations. We expect those that are connected to our name and our children and such as that. I remember my mother, who would often remind me before I'd go do something foolish, she'd say, you remember who you represent, right? I know she ain't the first one ever said that. And I knew that meant two things. It meant, number one, it meant that I represented Jesus ultimately, but it also meant I represented Maddie B. And I don't know what was worse, amen, because Jesus had maybe some more grace than she did, amen. And I remember that, and I knew what she meant. But it was a reminder in the back of your mind that there was a sense of accountability. You see, it's not just that God asks his stewards to be responsible. All right, that's a requirement. Be responsible. Be faithful. All right, that's one thing. But then the other side of that is you're going to be accountable for that. You see, it'd be different if I just said, I'm going to give you tons of responsibility, but I'm never going to hold you accountable for it. What difference would it make? Imagine if you was at your office or your workplace and you just dumped tons of responsibility on somebody, but you never asked them to do the job. You never made them accountable. They never had to suffer one way or the other, good or bad, for their actions. That wouldn't make any sense. But the Bible says here that that's not true of God. God says, I'm going to hold you accountable because you're now in my family. Look at what Paul says in verse 3, he says, but with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. I love this. Paul says, it's where we get our word microscope from. He says, it is a microscopic thing to me what you think about me. He literally is saying, it is insignificant what you think about me. That's a pretty good way to live life, isn't it? Because Paul knew that it didn't matter what men said about him or what people that would judge him would say. What mattered is what God said about his ministry. Amen? Now, don't get me wrong. It hurts when the critics come. Amen? It hurts when the critics hound you. It hurts as a pastor when the critics seem to be louder than the rest. But here's the thing. When you're faithful to God, you're not moved by the critics. You're moved by the Spirit. Amen? And some of you are moved by the critics of life, and you ought to be moved by the Spirit of God in life and say, you know what, the critics are going to say what they want to say. Paul knew what it was like for people to doubt his sincerity and to challenge his faith and to challenge his testimony. Paul knew what that was like, but he would simply say, I'm not moved by what they think of me. Look at your text. It is a very small thing to me what you think. What the large thing to me is what God thinks. That's what Paul says. He says, for I know nothing against myself. Paul said, I can't even trust myself to judge my own self. Now, that's a good word. Now, here's the thing, because here's the danger, right? If we try to judge our own behavior, now this clearly doesn't mean Paul didn't, you know, examine himself. The Bible tells us to do that, okay? 1 Corinthians 11 tells us to examine ourselves before the Lord's Supper, things like that. Paul obviously was measuring his life by the Word of God and the revelation that he had. Here's what Paul's saying. He says, I have such human frailty that I'll either think too highly of myself than I ought to, or I'll think too harshly of myself than I ought to. I'm not even a good judge of my own character. I'm not even a good judge of my own motive. Sometimes I'll do things and go, why did I do that? What was my motivation for that? And this is what Paul is saying. If you were to judge your own self, the danger is that you might become depressed beyond reason. Because you'll talk about how sorry you are, and every time you fail, you beat yourself up, and you'll throw yourself down and stomp your own self, and you can't never get up again. You'll forget about the grace of God. And you'll be depressed beyond reason. Or you might be exalted beyond measure. You might say, well, I'm better than that person is. I'm better than that deacon. I'm better than that person. I'm better than that pastor. I'm better than this person. And before long, you think more highly than you ought to. And that's why Paul says here, he says, hey, I'm not worried about what you think about me. I'm not worried about what other judges think about me. I'm not worried about what I even think about myself, because I'm not justified by this. Verse 4 says, but he who judges me is what? The Lord. The Lord judges me. You see, we're not living for the praise of men. We're living for the praise of God. And Paul knows that. And man, the church ought to learn that lesson. Because there ain't going to be many men praising the church, amen? There's going to be plenty of us that are going to get the critics along the way. When you try to love the Lord and serve Him and walk with Him, and you try to take the mysteries of God and say, I want to be a servant who's humble, God. I realize this isn't about me, this is about you. And God, I want to realize my responsibility here, but I also know that I'm accountable, and there's coming a day you will judge the sons and daughters. You will judge how we handle your word and your truth and your mystery. Oh, we ought to handle it well. He says here in the text, I don't even care about what the human court thinks of me. Some of your Bibles may make a note. That word literally says what the human day thinks of me. What Paul's saying is, he's saying, I'm not waiting on the day of men or the day of man's judgment. But the very next verse he says, I'm waiting on the time when the Lord brings his judgment. It's not about the day of men, it's about the day of God, what God does. Look at verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. That word time means the opportune moment. There's two words in the Greek for time. This one is specific. It's saying that God designs specific seasons and opportunities that He's going to do something. And Paul says there's coming a time where He's going to return on His schedule and judge the church. And he looks at the Corinthians and says, if I was you, I'd stop exalting preachers and lifting up men. And I'd start exalting Jesus and lifting Him up, because He's coming. And when He comes, He will judge. Until the Lord comes, He'll both bring to light the hidden things of darkness. He'll reveal the counsel of hearts, and each one's praise will come from God. You see, here's the thing. Notice the three results of what happens when God comes back. He says, first of all, that the hidden things will be brought to light. Now, as I read that and I studied that, I really struggled there in that verse for a little bit until it kind of just struck me. I think there's three things that are happening here. Number one, the hidden things will be brought to light. Number two, the motives of the heart, the counsel of the heart will be revealed. And number three, it says when Jesus returns, the church will receive the praise that comes from God. Our actions that are praiseworthy will be commended by Jesus. So here's what I think is going on here. I don't think the darkness has to refer to evil. I don't think it's a picture of there's things hidden in the darkness that God's going to bring to light and embarrass the church with. Here's what I really think is going on. It's connected to God's praise that comes as a result of His coming. Here's what's happening. God is saying the things that have happened where nobody sees, the things that have happened that have been veiled all these years, The people that have served and never been recognized. The people that never made it to the top 10 list like I shared in the beginning. The folks that have just been faithful to walk with God. There's coming a day when Jesus returns in His second coming, and it says the darkness will be moved. And there the things that have been hidden and unseen will be forever recognized, eternally recognized by Christ. He says, and the motives of the hearts will be revealed. You know, there's some people that do good things for wrong reasons, amen? There's lots of church folks like that. They'll do good stuff for the wrong reason. Well, that means your motives are wrong. Well, there's coming a day where your motives are going to be revealed. And you can hide your motives from me, but you can't hide them from God. You know, it's been said we can be fruit inspectors and not root inspectors, amen? I can see what your life is producing, but I can't see what's causing it to produce. And so there's some people that I can't examine what's under the ground, but you've got reasons and motivations for doing things sometimes that ain't godly. You want a pat on the back. You want an accolade. You want somebody to praise you, whatever it might be. God knows that stuff. He'll sort all that stuff out. He don't need me to do it. And so here the Bible is saying that God is going to reveal in that day the things that have been unseen up to that point. Hearts will be revealed, and God will bring and commend those who love Him in His service. Man, these unknown saints from unknown places are going to receive their eternal praise from God. Their service to Christ will have stood the test. Paul had just done in chapter 3, we didn't look at this, but he's talked about the judgment that would come at the Bema seat, and he says there's certain things that are going to burn up, and there's certain things that will remain. And he's talking about these saints. He says we ought to be thinking about being humble servants. We ought to be thinking about being those who would stand the test and be faithful. We ought to be thinking about what it means to be accountable to God. Why? Because He's coming to judge. John MacArthur says this. He said, their hearts will have been pure, their works will have been precious, and their rewards will be great. Praise God for the fact that He sees what we don't see. And right now, some of us feel insignificant. Sometimes we look at it and we say, man, I'm spinning my wheels. I'm trying to serve the Lord. It doesn't seem like it's going anywhere. I can't see what's happening. But aren't you glad God does? And Paul looked at his own life. And don't you think sometimes he's set in a prison cell and he got beat up and left on the side of the road. And, you know, he got run out of city after city. Don't you think there are some times Paul had some silent downtime and he said, man, is this really worth it? Is this really what it's all about? I mean, can't I just go somewhere where the people like me and the people want to hear what I got to say? But that wasn't his ministry, was it? He said, man, you know what? I'm an under rower. I'm one that just listens to obey the command of my master. I'm a steward. I got to be responsible. But I'm a son. And because of that, I'm accountable. I'm accountable to my Father in heaven. And so is every single one of us. Every heartbeat is a moment closer to this moment. Every heartbeat that we share is a moment closer to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that you would join with me in saying when the darkness flees and when the motives come to the surface, that we would get to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Oh, friends, I pray you'd be faithful this morning to the things of the gospel. In 79 A.D., there's a city there in Rome known as Pompeii. There was a mountain that was a volcano, Vesuvius, that erupted, and it's a famous archaeological site. It's one of those things where they had warnings, but the people didn't really understand the concepts like we do today. And when the eruption took place, it was so quick, that the ashes, millions of tons of ash, would rush down upon this place, and it would literally freeze time. It would take us 1,700 years before they begin to archaeologically explore what this was like. It was as though the city was just covered. You could dig down and find homes. You could dig down and find paintings. You could dig down and find the tools that they were using. It was just almost like we could look back in history because of the way this volcano had erupted. 2,000 people would die in that day, it's estimated, and some tens of thousands would probably die connected to the event as a result of the contamination that would take place. And what's interesting about that is that in one of those archaeological digs, they found a Roman soldier who was standing at a gate, guarding at his location as he was called to do. And when they found him in the excavation, he literally was still wearing his helmet. He was still standing at attention, and his bony fingers were curled around his spear. He was facing the direction of the eruption. And in the Roman mindset, they knew that these guards, that if they were to leave their post, they would be killed. As a matter of fact, the split decision in his mind was, do I face death or do I face dishonor? No one came to relieve him. No one came to set him free from his duties. And he stood to be found hundreds and hundreds of years later. He stayed at his post. Friends, I pray that the church one day that comes behind us would find saints who stayed at the post, that would stand when everybody else was running, that would stand for what matters, that would stand for their master, waiting to receive orders and only to move when those orders would come. Oh, friends, may we be found faithful unto death. May we handle the mysteries of God with humility of a servant and the weight of responsibility of a steward. And may we have the knowledge that we're accountable to God. I would say to you today that if a Roman soldier hundreds and hundreds of years ago would be faithful to a lesser authority, how much more so should we be faithful to the greatest king who's ever been known? Oh, friend, may we be found faithful today to stay at our post, to serve the King of Heaven for His glory and for our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love You. And Lord, in this moment as we prepare to offer an invitation, there's some folks here that if we're to be honest, we'd say, you know what, I hadn't been as faithful as I should be, but that's just really too generic, isn't it? Everybody in here could say we hadn't been faithful. But Lord, today I pray that the Spirit of God would bring to mind specific areas of life to each of us to say, where am I lacking in faith? Where have I been less than faithful in a specific realm of life, in a relationship, in a behavior, in a pattern that I found myself in? God, is there anything that You would bring to the surface today? God, may You reveal it today before You'll reveal it in that day, that we could take corrective action today. And Lord, we could repent of our sin and by Your Spirit be found faithful. Oh God, I pray we'd be a church filled with folks that understand what it means to be a servant, just obeying the master, what it means to be responsible, not putting off a task on somebody else to do it, but doing it because You told us to do it, to be found faithful in it. And Lord, may we never lose sight of our accountability that as a member of the family of God for the church today, we are accountable for our behavior. And so, Lord, maybe there's some areas that we realize today You're holding us to account. Lord, may you remedy those areas of weakness in our life. Lord, if there's anybody today that's lost, this message is really for the church. But Lord, there's some folks here that maybe they don't know Jesus and they don't know this one that's my master that I serve. God, I pray today they'd come to faith in Christ. Lord, they wouldn't leave this place or put their head on a pillow tonight with their soul in distress. But Lord, that tonight they'd have peace because they yielded to Christ and turned from their sin and found the hope of heaven in this place today. Lord, do Your work in this place at this time. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.